My title this week is called The Great Reveal. Now here we are in the fifth Sunday in Lent, nearing the end of Jesus' ministry time here on earth. And this week, once again, John introduces us yet to another scripture and another encounter involving Jesus and a group of Greeks who were coming to the Passover festival in Jerusalem and who requested a meeting with him. Through Philip, they requested an assembly with the Messiah. Philip tells Andrew, and together they inform Jesus of the Greeks' request. Now we know that we have some blind spots when we read the scriptures, and they were written in a time and period within a context in which the writers assume that the listeners and later readers like us would naturally understand some of the inferences. Cultural norms, understanding of philosophy of the day, and Jewish theology. Those assumptions mean that the writers did not see it necessary to write some of those assumptions down. They had no idea that thousands of years later, readers like ourselves, particularly Gentile readers, would have significant gaps in trying to understand some of the knowledge that they took for granted in writing the Gospels. So what does that mean for us in the year 2024? Well, I think it means that to read the scriptures responsibly, we need to not only recognize these gaps, but research the knowledge that lies between the missing texts. We have to ask questions of the texts. Why would a group of Greeks, and Gentiles for that matter, be dying to have a question answered with Jesus? What about that? What could it mean? That they want to debate something, maybe? What could that be? What might intrigue them to have a meeting with Jesus? And what differences between Greek philosophy and Jesus' theology and philosophy? Will they need to understand it, and even Jewish theology? So what's up with this sudden an abrupt insertion of the seed story that Jesus' explanation that followed? Why did Jesus need those around him to hear God's voice? And why was the emphasis on glorification? And what does that mean within this scripture? Well, there's a lot of questions, but they are important questions. They spark our interest in finding out more about what could be going on with this encounter. Some assumptions of the writer for his contemporary reading might have got to be missing for us. So we need to study. We need to look at all kinds of different things to better understand what the scripture means. So let's take a look at this strange text phenomena in today's scripture. When we quickly read through the scripture in John 12, we see that a group of Greeks want to speak with Jesus, but directly afterwards, we see Jesus suddenly launch into an explanation about a grain of wheat that must fall into the ground, eternal life, and his impending death and glorification. So what on earth is going here? We need to seek what that question is and what's going on. So, at first glance, it seems that Jesus ignored the Greeks' requests and simply moves on to an unrelated topic about his coming ordeal. Or, if he's addressing the crowd around him, including the Greeks, why is he suddenly launching into a theology about dying and bearing fruit? Why also does God's voice manifest in the midst of the explanation, so as to convince his bystanders of the veracity of his statement? Well, first, I think we need to remind ourselves that people in Jesus' time were not dumber than we are. They lived within a different time period, that's for sure, with different understandings of science and religion and medicine and philosophy. They lived within a place which multiculturalism was a given. They debated, They asserted, they held intelligence and philosophical, deep inquiring conversations about the meaning of God, life, faith, and concepts such as the soul and matter and spirit and resurrection. Not unlike us, they had a lot of questions. So in Jesus' time and place, Rome was the leaders of the country. They held all the political offices. And the prevailing language of the day and philosophy and intellectual tradition in all of the surrounding areas was primarily Greek. That meant Greek philosophy, Greek medicine, Greek understandings of truth and life and the divine, and the Greek language. Remember that the Gospels were once written down when they were written in Greek, and John in particular is deeply immersed with the Greek culture and the Greek intellectual traditions. Even though the Jewish teachers, rabbis, Pharisees, and priests taught their own unique philosophy and theology, they still lived within a culture that was predominantly and overwhelmingly influenced by Greek thought and language. Now, those Jews who were educated in inquiring would also have studied both. Likewise, Greeks were interested in proselytizing in the Jewish faith, either by marriage or simply by choice. They were interested in how Jewish thought differed from theirs. So in the case of our scripture today in John 12, we see a group of Greeks coming to the Passover festival to celebrate. Perhaps there was some thrown out of the marketplace. Perhaps they're new arrivals, or maybe they had heard Jesus and how famous that he was, and they wanted a time to question and understand his unique message, but especially in the ways it differed from their thinking and understanding. And I think maybe that's the case here. Greek thought at that time would have been dominated by Greek philosophers like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, and the Greek philosophy and the metaphysics, the politics, the ethics depended upon certain core ideas. One of those prominent to this particular conversation was the nature of the soul. Now here's where we find our missing information in a very distinct and vital difference between Greek thought and Jewish theology, and the understanding of the soul. Now, not to go into a lot of Greek philosophy and so forth, but Plato, deriving his thought from Socrates, asserted that the soul existed from the beginning of time and goes on eternally. It is simple, disorganized, immortal, indestructible. And then for Plato, the soul is uncreated and self-existent. Issuing with the description of the soul comes the concept of reincarnation. Some of the other religions picked up on some of these thoughts. The soul exists as a separate entity from the body, as a divine spark. Though the body can die, the soul cannot. That's what they're thinking. So this is a key difference from what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples and the Greek Gentiles around him, even the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who also don't believe in the resurrection. For Jesus and his Jewish theology, the soul is part of the body. And when God decided to create human beings, as we read in Genesis, what's he do? He takes soil, mixes it with water, and creates a creature. And then God breathed into that creature the breath of life from God's own spirit. The created human being is a holistic entity made up of body, mind, and soul. If the creature dies, the soul dies. But the good news is that God has the power to resurrect the human creature, the soul. In Jewish theology and also in Christian theology, is destructible, but it's also resurrectable. This is vital to understand for all of us as we continue to approach the end of Lent. Why? Because Christians believe in a bodily resurrection. I think that we can see, at least I hope we can see, that Jesus' response is starting to make sense. Jesus begins by saying the hour has come for him to be glorified, and then talks about the grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies, that in order to be resurrected, it must first die. So in other words, Jesus is explaining to his followers, and especially his Greek listeners, why Plato's view of the soul is not correct. He's explaining the difference between the soul from the body, in that we are holistic creatures. Well, this theology is why it's so important in the wake of Jesus' resurrection that he appears in bodily form to surprise followers. Our Christian theology is a theology that asserts a bodily resurrection, body, mind, and soul, by God at God's will. So think about it for a moment, about Ezekiel's encounter with God in the Valley of the Dry Bones. Those bones, oh, dry bones. The bones, including the souls of those slain in battle, were dead, dry, and completely gone. God proclaims life, and they rise up, not just as spirits, but as whole people with muscle and sinew and bone and flesh. So Jesus' example of the seed that is exceptional, citizens are the tall grains of stock, and the seed falls into the ground, that proves that God, not us, have the ultimate power to create life and abundance and subsistence, and all this occurs through the resurrection. You see, the resurrection is the most important part of our whole theology about Jesus. Jesus is what we have become. We have become new creatures, whether in the afterlife or eternal or in the here and now. Good people, we must first die and allow God to resurrect us. Think about that born-again conversation with Nicodemus. We must not only die physically in order to be raised up to eternal life in our heavenly future, but we must die to self. Boy, is that hard to do, but we need to do it. Separate ourselves from our earthly inclinations and in order to be resurrection as the citizens of God's holy kingdom. This is why Jesus tells us that when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. In and through him, God's kingdom can be grown, bearing fruit, worthy of goodness and truth and beauty. But also words used in Jesus' theology, because Jesus said that the seed must fall from the stalk and die in order to produce more wheat. Now, one cannot be lifted up by God unless until one is willing to first die, right? While the process of reincarnation emphasizes the achievement of the human spirit, Jewish and Christian theology emphasizes the power of God. For this reason, God's voice is heard by all the bystanders proclaiming glorification. Now that word glorification is a beautiful word, and it's used here to give us a final hint about what Jesus is trying to explain. In the Greek, the word is doxa, and it means to give weight to. It's a brilliant and double meaning of the word, to identify, to reveal the true form of and acknowledge due to esteem, and to manifest the unconcealed essence of matter. Jesus' true nature as the Son of God, the divine in human form, the Messiah. And meanwhile, the physical meaning of that word doxa means to acknowledge material weight and to be weighted down, as in telling us about the explanation of which was indicated and the kind of death that Jesus was going to die for us. Jesus rejects reincarnation. Even while affirming himself as God's incarnation, Jesus knew that he must travel his way to the cross. Although he's troubled, you remember when he was praying, Father, if it's just your will, take this cup away from me. But he understands that in order to save the world and to serve as a vehicle for humankind's resurrection, he must first die. He has any hope that he can save the world? Jesus knows this is the only way that he can do it. Through believing in him and following him, we receive an invitation to resurrection through Jesus' death. We all have a shot at life. You know, I said one time about why we do the Apostles' Creed every week, week in and week out, because it's got the essence of the whole gospel message all rolled up into one. The Apostle Creed, as we acknowledge exactly Jesus' explanation that he gave both to the Jew and the Greek that day before the Passover feast. So, if you know it by heart, recite it with me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He ascended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen and amen. It is a wonderful thing to know that we have eternal life because of what Jesus done for us. He took the sins to the cross of Calvary. He was crucified and died and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sin. And he was put in the grave, and then 3 days later he rose from the dead, breaking that bondage that Satan held over us about being died, and he was raised to eternal life. But he didn't stop there. He also promised to come again, and we look forward to that day of his return. In Jesus' precious name,